If you turn your Bibles, please, back to 1 John. And I want to read in chapter 4, just verse 8. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Our Father, as Moses prayed many years before, so we ask, show us your glory. Show us in particular, our Father, we pray, the glory of your love. Grant it, we ask, for we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as most of you know, we've been considering God's glory in His nature and attributes. And last week, in considering God's goodness, I mentioned that Scripture assumes within God's goodness His mercy, grace, love, and patience. Perhaps we can say these are all expressions of His goodness. And yet, I want to return this morning to a specific aspect of God's goodness, namely His love. Our text tells us that God is love. And I basically want to consider three things about God's love. First, its distinctions. Secondly, its expressions. And thirdly, its applications. And these three heads will get easier along the way. The first one is going to demand much more thought, and then the second one less, and then the third will be more application. But we have to start, brethren, first of all, by wrestling with some of the biblical distinctions and theological distinctions concerning God's love. And so that brings us, first of all, to its distinctions. Now, historically, theologians distinguish two aspects of God's love, and I want to give those to you and examine each one of them briefly, and then also show you along the way that there's biblical reason and support for these two distinctions. And they are God's love of benevolence, and I want to define them, so don't get frightened by the terms. God's love of benevolence and His love of complacency. Benevolence and complacency. Thomas Manton said, divines distinguish of a twofold love, a love of benevolence and a love of complacency. God loves us both in these ways. Now, notice first of all, then, God's love of benevolence. And by this is meant God's general love of all creation as evidenced in His good will towards them. And now you can see already, can't you, why the older writers often assumed love under His goodness, because this is basically how we defined goodness last week. Fundamental to God's love of benevolence is His generosity and or His kindness. It's evidenced in His open-handedness toward His creation. Fundamental to love is the idea of giving. Love gives for the good of others. True love seeks the good of others, even at self-cost. And so oftentimes the Scriptures associate love and giving together, and this is true also of God. For example, think of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You see, this text describes what we're calling this morning God's love of benevolence. God's love of benevolence is God giving good things to His creation. In fact, we'll see here in a moment that the gift of Jesus by the Father is His greatest act of benevolence. Or else, in our chapter that we had read to us, 1 John 4:10, in this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Thus, essential to the love of God is His intent to do good to His creation. Love in general seeks the good of its object. Think again of Deuteronomy 10:18. This too is a description of His benevolent love. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, that is the foreigner. Now watch how that love is expressed. Giving him food and clothing. Love gives. And so these are two different ways in which God's benevolent love is evidenced in giving food and clothing to the foreigner and by inference giving good things to all of His creation. And what is the best thing He's given to man within His creation but His Son? So we could say loving the stranger or foreigner is evidenced in God clothing them and in feeding them. These are expressions of love. These are expressions of that aspect of love we're calling His love of benevolence. And so God's love of benevolence is His goodwill or kindness wherein He seeks to do good to His creation. God is loving. And because He's loving, He does good things to His creation. He seeks the good of others, providing both for their physical and spiritual needs. So when God opens His hands benevolently and He provides for the physical and spiritual needs of His creation, non-moral as well as moral creation, we can say these are acts of His benevolent love. And thus there's a sense in which we could even call this aspect of His benevolence His charity. In fact, you might know that sometimes the Old King James translates the word for love charity. Because to show charity is to help those, to assist those in need. We could even put it like this, brethren. There's a sense in which we could say God's love of benevolence is His love of charity with regards to His needy creation. All right, so that's what we commonly think about, I assume, when we think of God's love, His love of goodwill toward creation, His love of benevolence. And so just keep in mind that aspect of His love. And then the second one is His love of complacency. And some of you will know this term in the theological sense that I'm using it. And for some of you, this will be new ground. By the word complacent or complacency is meant God's special love of His redeemed people wherein He delights in them. Actually, this word complacent, it comes from the Latin meaning to be pleased with, to delight in. It refers to a heart satisfaction or contentment with an object that results in you delighting in that object. For example, if you had an object that satisfies you, you would find delight. You would find pleasure. You would find joy in that object. You would delight in that object with complacency. And this, of course, brethren, is true of God. As He views us in Christ, He is satisfied with us, and thus He finds delight in us. So we can distinguish them like this. His love of benevolence largely has to do with His goodwill toward us in terms of His actions, and the other has to do more with His attitude with regards to those who are in Christ. Let me give you some sample texts of this love of complacency. Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God, in your midst, the mighty one, will save. Now, I'm going to point out here in a minute that God's love of complacency, His delighting in or having pleasure in, has sole reference to His people. Okay? So it's here identified as being upon those who will be saved. And then it goes on to say, He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Brethren, have you ever thought about this? This text of Scripture, this prophecy of Scripture is tremendous. It actually describes God as singing over us, rejoicing in us, being glad with us, taking pleasure in us, delighting in us. Now, all of that is described as His love. He will quiet you with His love. And then it describes that love as a love of complacency, singing over you, being glad in you, finding delight and pleasure within you as a saved people. When the prophet speaks about God quieting us with His love, it really means God is going to enable our hearts to be satisfied with His love. It's really saying that He will enable us to find in His love our satisfaction and our pleasure and our delight. In other words, we as His people will have complacent love for God, who has complacent love for us in Christ. Or else, think of this text, Psalm 147:11. The Lord takes pleasure. See, that's complacency. Remember again, the word means to find delight or pleasure in. The Lord takes pleasure, but notice, in those who fear Him. Brethren, you won't find God's complacent love, His love of delight and pleasure, but always and only in His saved people. Or else Psalm 149:4. The Lord takes pleasure in His people. Proverbs 11:20. The blameless at heart are His delight. You see, this aspect of God's love is restricted to His people who fear Him and are blameless at heart. He takes pleasure in them because they are the object of His delight. Or else think of this text in the New Testament, John 14:21. Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them," see how again it's restricted to a certain kind of people, "he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." They're keeping His commandments as an expression of love. Now notice the next phrase, "and he who loves me will be loved by my Father." The Father is going to love these people in a unique way. Let me suggest to you when Jesus says, those who are keeping my commandments are the ones who are evidencing their love to me, and those who love me and thus keep my commandments, the Father will love them. When He says the Father will love them, He's speaking about a love of complacency. You could just write in, He will delight in them. He will be pleased with them. The Father will love them not only with a love of benevolence, but with a love of complacency. And then you find the same thing in John 14:23. Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him." Brother, these texts are speaking about a love that's restricted, aren't they? A love for those who fear God, a love for those who are blameless in heart, a love for those who love Jesus and obey His commandments. Those and those only are the objects of God's love. That is His love of complacency. Put another way, the Father delights in those who love and obey Him. These bring Him greater joy and delight. These bring Him greater joy and delight than those who don't. The more we love and obey Him, the greater He loves us or delights in us as the object of His satisfaction. The more we love Him and obey Him, the more He delights in us, the more He's pleased with us, or the more He loves us. That's not wrong to put it in that way, as long as we're making the distinction between His benevolent and complacent love. And thus, I want to say a few things very quickly about these two aspects of God's love before we move on to see the expressions of it in our second heading. Notice, first of all, God's love of benevolence. Okay, you have to have these in your mind because I'm going to build on them, right? God's love of benevolence and His love of complacency. His benevolent love is His goodwill to all of creation. He does them good, physically and spiritually. His love of complacency is restricted to His people who love Him and fear Him. And it has at its heart the idea of delighting in, right? So God's love of benevolence logically precedes or comes before His love of complacency. By His love of benevolence, He intends to do us good. And by His love of complacency, He delights in that good. Now notice I said logically, because technically speaking, these two aspects of God's love are one in Him. Remember, all of God's attributes are one in God. They differ not in themselves, but in the objects they encounter. But here I'm speaking about a logical distinction. For example, because of His benevolent love, He chose us in Christ. Election is the result of His benevolent love. He chose us in Christ. And because He chose us in Christ, He now delights in us as those who are in Christ. So of necessity, logically speaking, benevolent love precedes or comes before complacent love. Perhaps I can put it like this. Because the Father delights in Christ, He only delights. Because the Father delights in Christ, He only delights in those in Christ. It was His love of benevolence that elected us in Christ, and His love of complacency that delights in those who are in Christ. Listen to Mark Jones. He says, God's benevolent love is logically prior to His complacent love. It could hardly be otherwise. Because God's love of benevolence is the fountain of election and all blessings the elect receive. The love of complacency delights in the good that's in His elect, but that good is only there because of His benevolent love. He delights in the good that's in us, that is the grace found in Christ, but that good is in us only because of His benevolent love. But secondly, God's love of benevolence is universal, while His love of complacency is limited or restricted to His people. And brethren, this answers the question, this distinction enables us to answer the question whether or not God loves everyone or not. Does God love all people? Does He love all people equally? Well, those are good questions. And this distinction allows us or affords us to answer them all accurately. In one sense, God loves all men. He loves all men with the love of benevolence. And yet, God only loves some men with the love of complacency who are in Christ. God loves all men with a love of benevolence, and so He gives them temporal things. He gives them food and clothing and the gospel. These are all expressions of His benevolent love, and it extends, and these expressions of His benevolent love extend over all creation, brethren. What a joyful thing. We as Christians, as Reformed Christians, as Calvinistic Christians, we affirm God loves the world. We affirm that His goodness and His mercy and His grace and His loving kindness are over all of His works. Thus, in this sense, the fact that God commands His gospel to be preached to all men is an expression of God's beneficent love. He benevolently and generously bestows good things upon all of His creation, because He loves His whole creation. Psalm 145:9, the Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all that He has made. But God doesn't delight in wickedness, and thus, in this sense, He does not love wicked and unrighteous people. For example, Proverbs 11:20, those who are of a perverse heart are an abomination to the Lord. Okay, so here are some people God hates. These are, of course, the opposite of those who are blameless at heart. These are perverse at heart. And they are an abomination to the Lord. But the blameless in their ways are His delight. You see how delight and hate are put as opposites. Thomas Mann said, God's hatred of abomination is opposite. God's hatred of abomination is opposite to His love of complacency, but not His love of benevolence. You see, in this way, brethren, we can affirm that God both hates and loves the same people. God hates the wicked, and yet, in another sense, has love for the wicked. His love of benevolence is over all men, wicked men, evil men. And yet He hates them at the same time, or He doesn't love them with a love of complacency. And not to love them with a love of complacency means He doesn't take delight in them. Or another way of putting it, He hates them. God does not take pleasure in the wicked. And yet, in another sense, He loves the wicked with a love of benevolence. You see, brethren, it's by maintaining these old classic distinctions that we are enabled to make sense of all the texts of the Bible. Have you ever thought about that? How can we as Christians, because there are some Christians who simply maintain that God has no love for the wicked and that He only loves His people. Because there are texts that say that He hates the wicked. And there are texts that say He uniquely loves His people. Well, how do we make sense of these texts? By maintaining the classic distinctions between the two aspects of God's love, namely His love of benevolence, which is over all creation, including the wicked, and His love of complacency, which is His love of delight or finding pleasure in, and that's restricted to His people. Its distinctions. Secondly, its expressions. And here I want to suggest five ways in which God's love is evidenced or made known. And these aren't the only five ways, but these are some of the most obvious ways that God makes known or evidences His love to man. And really, to be technical about it, it's the latter four that have reference to creation, and the first one has reference to Himself. Number one, God's love is expressed toward Himself. That is, God loves Himself. Each person within the Godhead loves the other two persons. And brethren, this is obviously, but unfortunately, rarely where Christians begin. If we were to ask 100 Christians this morning, what do you think God loves the most? Or who do you think God loves the most? And they would probably give you something like this as an answer, Christians. And that's true, brethren. God does love Christians. But let me tell you something. God loves something more than Christians. He loves Himself. God loves Himself with a perfect love because He alone is natively worthy of that love. He is the only being natively worthy of that love. All others are made worthy through the gospel. For example, listen to the words of John Gill. He said, "The three divine persons in the Godhead mutually love each other. The Father loves the Son and the Spirit. The Son loves the Father and the Spirit. And the Spirit loves the Father and the Son." For example, Jesus said in John 3:35, the Father loves the Son. He said again in chapter 5:20, for the Father loves the Son. And then he said in chapter 14:31 of John, but that the world may know that I love the Father. Yes, the Father loves the Son. But the Son also loves the Father. And by inference, the Father and the Son love the Spirit. And the Spirit loves the Father. And the Spirit loves the Son. This is another way of saying, simply put, brethren, God delights in Himself. That's a wonderful little title to perhaps put over some type of ministry. God delights in Himself. Does God delight in His people? Absolutely and certainly. But He first and foremostly delights in Himself. Now, it's important to understand the love that exists within the Godhead is eternal and essential among the three distinct persons. While God has loved His people from eternity, right, and we're going to see that here in a minute, we have to distinguish between the love that He has for His people and the love that He has for Himself. Perhaps we can say the love He has for Himself is native, while the love He has for His creation is volitional. The first is a necessity, the second isn't. God can only but love Himself because He Himself is in every way lovable. But He chooses to love His people. He chooses to create the world. He chooses to select the people and put them into Christ. That's His love of benevolence. And then to delight them as those, delight in them as those in Christ with the love of complacency. But that's not all necessary. He didn't have to do any of that, brethren. That's all volitional. But with respect to His love for Himself within the Godhead amongst the three persons, that's not volitional. That's native. That's of necessity. God loves Himself in a way, let me put it like this. God loves Himself in a way that's unique. He loves Himself in a way that's unique. But we could also say His love for Himself is the reason He loves us. Because He loves Himself, He loves His creation. Because He loves His Son, He loves those who are in Christ. And so while we have to make the distinction between God's love of Himself and His creation, we also have to remember that the one is the basis for the other. The reason why God loves us, brethren, and has loved His people from all eternity is because He loves Himself essentially and eternally and necessarily. God is love. And because He's love, He loves. Remember our text last week. Psalm 119:68, you are good and do good. God is love and loves. And the latter is necessarily the result of the former. All right. So first of all, God's love is expressed in Himself or toward Himself. Secondly, now we move on to creation. And the first expression of His love toward us that I want to mention is God's love is expressed in election. That is, it was because of love He elected or chose a people from eternity. Brethren, what a tragedy today that the doctrine of election is most often merely a topic of debate. But that's far from its intention in the Scripture. Because most often the doctrine of election is taught or found in the letters written to the churches. In other words, it's a truth to comfort Christians. It's as if to answer the question, okay, now you're a Christian, you're saved, you're sitting in God's house forgiven, and you're worshiping Him. What has made you to differ from your pagan neighbors who aren't Christian? Christians? Well, here's the only explanation. God loved you uniquely from eternity, and He predestined or chose you as the expression of that love in Christ to become His in time. And that's why almost every single time in relation to the doctrine of election in the epistles, it's always tethered to or tied down into the love of God as the cause of election. Let me put it like this. Why did God choose some and not others? Well, it's not because they were better than the others. God didn't look down the corridors of time and say, well, that one's going to be a little bit better than the rest. I can perceive that one's going to be more sensible and pliable with regards to religious things. So I'm going to choose him because I see he would choose me. No, we were all a part of that fallen mass of rotten humanity in his mind. And the only answer the Bible gives us as to why he chose us and not others is because he loved us in a way he didn't love the rest. Now, brethren, you know that on the front end of things, we're to preach the love of God. I'm all for that. We're to tell poor sinners, God loves you in Christ, and He has in Christ made a way for you to be reconciled to Him. He loves you benevolently, and He's given His Son as the fullest and most grand expression of that love. Come to Him, poor sinner. Believe the gospel, and you'll be saved. And then guess what happens? He's sitting in church the next day, and he reads in his Bible about the electing love of God, and he finds out why he's sitting in church saved. It wasn't because of something he did. It wasn't because of anything he would do. It was ultimately because of what God did in eternity, and that is put his love upon us. And thus we read, for example, Ephesians 1:5, in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Why did he choose us? Why did he predestine us in Christ? Because he loved us. It was in love that he elected us. It was in love that he predestined us to become Christians. Or else, think of this text, 1 Thessalonians 5:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. I remember I was talking to somebody once, a professing Christian who didn't believe in the doctrine of election. And he says, but God never elects anybody to salvation. I said, really? He doesn't? Nope. You won't find it in the Bible. I said, well, why don't you read 1 Thessalonians 5:13? I said, go ahead, here's the Bible. He found it. I said, no, read it out loud. And he read it like this. But we should always give thanks to God for you. Then he got a little bit nervous. Brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning. I said, that's right, brother. This text says that God chose us from the beginning for salvation. But why? Brethren, beloved by the Lord. That's why. Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Brethren, this text doesn't say that God foreknew events. It says he foreknew people for whom he foreknew. It doesn't say what he foreknew or those things he foreknew. It says who he foreknew, he predestined. And the reason is because to foreknow means to love beforehand. He knew us in a way he didn't know the rest. He loved us in a way he didn't love the rest. And thus he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Oh, brethren, what a tragedy. What a tragedy that such a comforting truth would be turned upside down on its head and become the object of such controversy, fighting, arguing, and bickering, even among God's people. It was never intended to be a doctrine fought over. It was intended to be a doctrine to humble us and to encourage our hearts. The reason why I'm here and the rest are not cannot be ultimately attributed to anything in me or done by me, but ultimately to the benevolent, electing, undeserved, unconditional love of God my Father. Thirdly, God's love is expressed in conversion. By this I mean God displays His love when He calls us out of this world to Himself. Jeremiah 31:3, "Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love." That's electing love. "I have loved you with an everlasting love, a love of benevolence." And as He's elected us in Christ, a love of complacency. God delighted us in Christ from eternity as He elected us in the Son. "Yes, I have loved you with a love of benevolence that leads to a love of complacency from everlasting. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you." Why did He call us out of this world, brethren? Here we are sitting in our right minds with our eyes opened up and our hearts believing, our sins forgiven and accepted in Christ and made sons and daughters of the Father. Why? Because He elected us, because He loved us, and then in time that love was expressed in Him calling us out of the darkness. In bringing us to Himself in repentance and faith. He loved us too much, brethren, perhaps I can put it like this, to leave us in the darkness. And thus Paul would say in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, "But God, who's rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses," that's a love of benevolence, brethren. He loved us even when we were dead in transgressions and sins. He made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you've been saved. God came to me, brethren, 25 years ago when I was in my sins and transgressions, when I was in the darkness of this world. And He opened up my eyes and He made me willing to come in the day of His power to Christ. And why? But because He loved me greatly. But God, who's rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, He made us alive. Brethren, that means He regenerated us. He raised us up out of the spiritual and moral tomb. And He brought us out of the darkness into the light. Brethren, here's the ultimate reason God doesn't leave us in the darkness. It's because He loved us in eternity and thus elected us. And He loved us in time, and thus He converted us. But another way in which God expresses His love, that is fourthly, at the cross. That is, God's love for man is manifested in giving Christ to die for him. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Brethren, these texts describe God's universal benevolent love. Remember, love gives for the good of those loved, and thus the greater the object given, the greater the love shown. Does God show benevolent love to the foreigner when He gives him clothing and food? Yes, but He shows more love to the foreigner when He shows him Christ. Does God show benevolent love to all men indiscriminately in sending rain upon them and sunshine to warm their heads? Yes, but He shows them more benevolent love when He gave to them in the gospel a Savior to save them. Perhaps I can put it like this. Nowhere is God's love more evident or obvious than at the cross of Jesus Christ, because it was there that He gave not rain, not sunshine, not food and clothing, but He gave His only begotten Son. Remember, the greater the gift, the greater the love. 1 John 4:10, and this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What does it mean that Christ was sent to be the propitiation for our sins, but that He came to die in our place and to satisfy God's wrath and displeasure toward us because of our sins? J.W. Alexander, in a sermon on 1 John 4:10, said, "Propitiatory love is the chief outshining of the supreme splendor." Nothing tells us of God's love like the cross. The groans of Christ upon that cross speak of God's love. The blood shed by Christ on that cross speaks of God's love. Brethren, nothing speaks of the love of God as the cross of Jesus Christ our Lord. The cross is a pulpit from which God's love is proclaimed. It's a stage upon which God's love is displayed. And my friends, this is why Christ was crucified outside that busy city in the busiest time of the year at Passover, so that millions of people can literally behold it. And that's why in the known three languages of the day, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, it was written across the cross of Christ. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. So that the whole world would have the opportunity to behold the greatest expression of God's love to man. Fifthly, God's love is expressed in heaven. And by this I mean everything in heaven will display God's love for us for all eternity. Brethren, do we as God's people in this world experience God's love? Absolutely. But there's a sense in which in this world we know that love but in part. If God's love could be likened to the sun, perhaps we can say we oftentimes live in cloudy days because of our doubts, because of our difficulties. Perhaps we can say these are clouds that often eclipse the awareness of God's love. But brethren, there's a day coming when every cloud will be removed. For perhaps we can say there's nothing but cloudless days for all eternity in heaven. Heaven is a world of love. Well, that brings me then very quickly to some applications. First of all, if God is love, then let us keep ourselves in His love. Jude 1:21, keep yourselves in the love of God. What does Jude mean when he says that we're to keep ourselves in God's love? Well, certainly he doesn't mean keep yourselves worthy of God's love, because we were never worthy of God's love. But I suggest to you that he means keep yourself in the awareness of that love. Keep yourself assured of that love. If we were to again liken the love of God to the sun, I think he means that we're to stay away from the shade. And we're to bask in the warmth of God's love to us. You know what? I've said this before, brethren, that we ought not to elevate any of God's attributes above the rest. Remember, because all of God's attributes are God, and they're all God equally and essentially. But I have to admit that there are reasons in the Scriptures to suggest that the love of God is unique among His attributes. Are we to keep ourselves in the wisdom of God? Yes. We're to keep ourselves aware of God's wisdom. Are we to keep ourselves in the power of God? Yes. Are we to keep ourselves in the holiness of God? That is, believing, understanding, and being aware of all of those attributes and perfections? Yes. But brethren, we're never told to do any of those. But we are told to keep ourselves in the love of God, because there's a unique sense in which God's love is experienced in a way that is unique to that particular attribute. And that's why Paul says in Romans 5:5 that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. In other words, brethren, there's a unique sense in which this attribute of God is experienced in a very profound way. Oh, brethren, I wish I had more time to elaborate on that, but we have to move on. Secondly, if God is love, then let us reciprocate His love. And I'll leave you to think of that, especially in light of 1 John 4. Where John again and again says that we're to love others because God loved us first. But I want to come in closing to my third application, and that is this. If God is love, then let poor sinners come to know that love in Christ. You know, the Scripture allows us to speak or allows us to answer the question, what is a Christian, in many different ways. A Christian is somebody who's been saved. A Christian is somebody who's been born again. A Christian is a disciple. But one of my favorite ways to describe a Christian is found here in 1 John 4, in verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. Friends, there's a sense in which we could describe a Christian as a person who came to know and believe the love that God has for them. And how does a person come to know and believe the love that God has for them? But by coming to the place where that love is most fully displayed. In other words, friend, you have to come to the cross. And it's not as if Jesus is yet hanging on the cross. He's sitting on a throne in heaven. But you have to come to Him now as one who was on the cross. You have to come to Him as one who died for your sins and was raised again on the third day and now sits in heaven at the right hand of the Father. You have to come to Him who now lives but was dead. Or I can just put it as simply as this. You have to come to the cross. And you have to come to the cross and see and know and believe two things. First, at the cross, you have to come to see your sins. You have to come to see that Jesus is on that cross because of you, and that He's receiving in His human body and soul the wrath that your sins deserve, that you deserve what He got. But you also have to come to see at the cross not only your sins but your Savior. You have to see that He did that for you, and He did that not because you're worthy or you deserve it, but to the very contrary, my friend, because He loves you. You have to come to see Him dying as your Savior in your place, not because you deserve it, not because you're worthy, not because you're better than the next, but because you're worse than all the rest. And nothing could save you but God Himself sending His own Son into the world to become your substitute. My sins are so bad. My sins are so heavy. My guilt is so big. I need nothing less than the God-man to bear them on the cross in my place. I'm such a wretched, filthy, guilty sinner. I need the blood of the Son of God to cleanse my soul. I'm so weak and so needy, left to myself. I need the power of God and the gospel to liberate me from my sins. And my friend, I want you to come with me in closing to that cross and stand at the foot and hear the words that the man on the cross utters. It is finished. That means all of the suffering, all of the work, all of the labor needed to save you from your sins has been completed. And all you have to do now is to come with empty hands and receive that one who knew no sin but became sin on your behalf because of His love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe should not perish, but have life eternal. Let us pray. Father, we do thank You for all of Your divine perfections. But this morning we specifically thank You for Your love. And oh Father, we pray as Christians that You would help us to be compelled by this love. And we pray as sinners, Father, that You would draw us to the cross because of this love. And then, Father, send us forth more committed and able by Your Spirit to love You and the brethren as we love ourselves. Grant it, we ask, O God, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.